God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things.
It didn't take long for the atmosphere outside the U.S. Capitol on January the 6th to go from noisy to riotous, even as Christian symbols and language popped up in the crowd. This is Pastor Larry. Thank you for tuning in to your Watchman on the Wall broadcast of Southwest Radio Church. You know, friends, we are hardly in the new year of 2021, and we are witnessing epic-making events. Much of what is in the news today is casting a dark shadow on the worthy name of Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what Satan wants. Our Christian testimony is being imperiled. The images near the Capitol were jarring. One group constructed a makeshift noose in clear sight of the Capitol building. On the National Mall, another man leaned into a giant wooden cross, apparently praying. Another photo showed a demonstrator hoisting two giant flags, one reading, "Make America Godly Again," and the other showing a doctored image of Donald Trump brandishing a machine gun. Scenes like that deeply trouble me. Is that the picture of Christianity that we want the world to see? Be very careful of taking a part in activities that can be easily misunderstood. Maybe Christians were involved in this. Maybe it was Antifa. I don't know. What I do know is that Donald Trump brandishing a machine gun doesn't represent me, and I believe it doesn't represent Donald Trump. We need to pick up the pieces. We can't be responsible for the foolish acts of other people, but our behavior and words need to be above reproach. People will know that what we believe and what we stand for is right and reflects Jesus Christ as he is presented in the Word of God. I enjoyed the previous interview with Chuck Masick. He is the author of the book, At War with the Big Dogs. If you missed that first interview with Chuck Masick, it is archived. Please go to our website, swrc.com. You can listen to that program or maybe re-listen to it if you missed our first broadcast. You know, friends, healthcare costs reached a staggering $3.8 trillion in 2019 and were projected to increase to $4.01 trillion by the end of 2020. We're back with Chuck Masick. Chuck, thank you so much for being with us once again.
Thank you.
You know, at the end of our previous program, you've talked about without a vision, the people perish. I think you have a tremendous vision, and that motivates you. And I think what I see as a pastor and being on the radio and talking to a lot of people today, I think there is a great deal of apathy. I don't care that I don't care kind of thing. But you care. You make a difference. You, in your book, you tell the story about this situation in Niger where the women were having some really painful problems. So tell us a little bit about this vision and tell us about fanning the flames of the vision, keeping the vision alive. Because I know there are many people go to medical school, who go to seminary, and pretty soon the fire burns low and they lose their vision. Tell us how you kept the fire burning to project you into success, even though you had some bad turns.
Well, that's a great question. You know, it's interesting. When you find yourself in a battle, in a war, if you will, a lot of times you don't have time to think about anything but surviving. And that's how we were for the first at least 8 years. So what happens then, when you're in the war, you actually find yourself praying more to give guidance to which way I should go, because sometimes you did not know which way to go. You really didn't. And that's when it comes back to God Almighty, who his hand was always on the company, from the person down the production area to the highest level. Everyone knew at the company what I believed. Okay, and they also knew every employee would be protected, and anything that would happen to them, they would be protected by the company. What the leader does of a company, more important than anything else, is he just points to the vision, and he encourages people. And he tells them, don't worry, we'll get through this, even when he doesn't believe it sometimes. So part of being a believer is sometimes when you don't believe it, you still press on to the high mark of the calling of God. And I tell you, when I think of the Apostle Paul, what he went through, I'm amazed that he kept going, but that's because God had his hand on him and took him through all these things. Well, the same thing with Vanguard. We were pressed down many times without hope, and yet we survived. And that's why I said, without a vision, the people perish. That is a true statement by Joshua. And I always remember that.
Well, you changed jobs a lot before finding your true passion. Tell us about those years of and some of the struggles you faced. But like you say, even with all the changes, you pressed on and kept on going. Tell us about that period of your life.
Well, it's true. I had several jobs, but to my prior to Vanguard, a business partner and I decided to start a company where we're going to reprocess surgical towels in Haiti, and we're going to build a factory there. At that time, Haiti was okay. My partner was not a bad guy. He wasn't that smart. The long story short, we lost $2 million in Haiti, and that basically just took everything away. I went home on a Friday evening to tell my wife, you know, we're $250,000 in debt, the company's going under, and we may lose a house. And when you tell your wife you're going to lose the house, you always worry, is this going to end the marriage too? But my wife, she said, she didn't blame me. She surrounded the wagon, said, we'll get through this together. And from that point on, we moved forward. Now, keep in mind, I have four children under the age of 13. I'm $250,000 in debt, and we're about to lose the house. And so I say to myself, I ask God, what am I going to do? And here's what I said to God. I said, God, please let me trust you now. So when I get to the other side of this, I can say I truly trusted you, even though I don't know what I'm trusting in. I'm going to trust that you're going to do something. So the thing came to my mind, what am I good at? I'm good at selling. So I picked up my bag and went back on the road selling again. And it's a story about how I found out how I got in the reprocessing business. But all this started because I was taken down low. And I'll tell you what, it gave me time to reflect on myself. Who was I? Why did this happen? You know what's interesting to me, though? And I hear people blaming God when things happen bad. I didn't blame God. I asked, what are we going to do, God? What's next? Because obviously this is not going to happen. And that's why I tell people all the time, success and failure are the same imposter. I've learned more from my failures than I ever have from my successes. And I thank God for them because they made me who I am. Even my upbringing with my father, who was an ex-combat military man who fought in the Battle of Okinawa, he's an honorable man, a great man, a tender-hearted man. But he had PTSD, and growing up with that, I can tell you, it was an interesting thing. But ultimately, I put my hope in God, because that, if you think about it, that's all I have anyway. Even to this day, with all my success, I still have my hope in God. He's the only one that matters, and then all this stuff's passing away.
Amen. Well, Chuck, when did you realize that being an entrepreneur was your real calling? How did that happen?
You know, you're asking some good questions. I'd like to say how smart I was. I recognized right away, but you don't. When I talk to young people and they say, well, I want to be an entrepreneur like you, I say, hold on a second. Let's find out something first. We need to find out what your talent is because God gives everybody talents. They'll say, well, how do you do that? So it's very simple. In the counsel of many is wisdom. I want you to go home and ask your mother and father, your brothers, your pastor, your boss. Ask a lot of people, what am I good at? And they will tell you. Because people who have a talent, they don't recognize it because it comes so natural to them. They think everybody else can do it. It's not true. I said, once you find your talent, then pursue that. Forget about the money. Pursue the talent because you won't go to work. You'll go to joy every day. Now, if it's true that being an entrepreneur is what you're going to be, you'll find that out. But first, find out your talent. If you'll do that, your life will be a fun time as opposed to going to work. And in the famous words of Henry David Thoreau, most men live lives of quiet desperation. I refuse to do that. So young people, find your talent and then pursue your talent. To answer your question, though, I didn't know. I didn't know until I got someone said you're an entrepreneur. I said, really? Is that what I am? Well, good. Let's keep doing it then.
It sounds simple, and I guess if you're trusting the Lord and walking with Him and filled with the Spirit and you're happily married, those things are going to work out in a beautiful way. Well, what advice would you give to someone struggling to find the right fit or how to get started as an entrepreneur?
You know, if you have the talents of being an entrepreneur, what you'll find about yourself is you question everything. Why is it being done that way? I could do that better, even though you can't. So everything you look at, you see opportunity. Even to this day, my wife sometimes laughs, you're going to start another company? But Marge, there's so much opportunity out there. There's so much out there. You know, I wish I was born today. I was a young person because some of these new kids, they don't seem to want to work. But, boy, you'd run this world in a few minutes because of all the opportunity. We still have opportunity today. It's all before us. All you've got to do is look and dig and ask questions. Ask, 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 and you'll find your way. But again, America's full of opportunity.
I love America. I know we're not perfect, and I know there's a lot of anger against America and the cancel culture and so forth, but just to hear you say that, I think is very good for all of us. Well, I know your father, as you pointed out, and I've been reading about him in the book, he was on Okinawa. That was really very difficult situation. But you chose to join the military even after witnessing your father's struggle with PTSD from his time of service. Why did you decide to go into the military? How did you fit there?
Well, again, a great question. My mother was a faithful believer, and we were in church every Sunday. From the time I can remember, we were in Sunday school. And even though I didn't know it, God's word was being pounded into my spirit, into my brain, okay? So when I became a believer years later, people said, how long have you been a believer? I've been a couple of days. And they said, oh, you know the scriptures? Yes, because I went to church every Sunday. What happened when I turned 17? I told my mother, I'm not going to church anymore. She said, well, Chuck, you know, I like it when you go to church. It's just very special for me. Mom, I don't have to. My friends don't go. I'm not going. And that's the last time I went to church. Now, I'll tell you what, you can imagine what happened from there. I spun out of control. I don't have to go into the details, but I ended up in the military. It wasn't a choice. It was either Vietnam or the Air Force, the way I looked at it. And there's a long story about how I got there. So when I was in the military, it gave me a chance to mature because it's very regimented. They feed you, they clothe you, they tell you what to do. And so I kind of settled in a little bit, but I was always searching. I was always searching, thinking it was this or that or the other. And when I was stationed in Greece, my wife was there, and she was going down the road, and I picked her up to give her a ride, and she told me several days later she was praying that God would do something in her life, and then she said, and you showed up. I said, well, there you go. So it was a great experience, and that's why I went in the military, not because I chose it or because I wanted to, it was I was kind of forced to, because remember, 1968, when you graduated from high school, you registered with the military, and you're 18, and you were going to go. I was A1. There was no way I wasn't going to go.
And you met your wife, Marge, during your military service, and say she was a great talker. Somewhere in your book, I think she got two of her church friends. They had husbands who each contributed $20,000 to your business, and they didn't even know you. So Marge is really good at that kind of thing, isn't she?
Well, you know, it's a great story that my wife did do that, and she found me two investors. And years later, I asked the guys, why did you invest? They said, well, we didn't care. Our wife said to do it, and it was a little bit of money to them. And we didn't really care. I thought it was kind of funny because my wife did get the church ladies to talk to their husband, and they did invest in the company.
Well, that is so beautiful, the way you work together. Well, tell us a little bit about your employees. It seems like I'm reading in the book, you've got several, Steve Bernardo, I think. He's speaking about the family atmosphere, and you all seem to get along so well. You just work. Steve says, my relationship with Chuck and all of the Masics altered the course of my life personally and professionally. Co-workers truly became family. I met my wife through a Vanguard employee. We all learned and grew together as the company flourished. So what kind of a leader are you? You must be an effective leader, but tell us a little bit about your leadership style.
Well, you know, it's funny. When I interview people for a job in my company, you know, there's certain things you can't ask by law, right? But that's true. I only ask one question in an interview. I ask this question. I say, tell me the three most important things in your life. If that person doesn't mention God, family, or job, I don't hire them. Simple as that. So I need to know, does that person have to believe in God? Even if he doesn't have to believe the way I believe, does he have someone in authority over him? And for sure, does he care about family? He better have a family. And I don't mean the traditional family, to have a brother or sister. And quite frankly, the third thing is, do you love your job? Do you love working? Do you love participating and adding to the society? If they don't talk about that during the interview, I don't hire them. That's how I manage that. In terms of the people at the plant, it was a family. And we did care about each other. And Steve Bernard is considered the fifth Masic child. He was like a son to me. And still is, actually. So the environment started out like that. We ended up with, I think, 400 or 500 employees, and we still had the same feeling of a family. It's something, I'll tell you what it is. When you create a culture at a workplace, and you have a culture, when someone comes in to take a job and they don't fit in that culture, they don't last because they can't understand the culture, no matter what the culture is. Our culture was love God, do what's right, you know, add to society and enjoy yourself, you know. And so that was our culture. Some people didn't like that culture, and they were not a good fit.
Right. So even though there was that family atmosphere, and you're certainly a great leader, have you ever had to fire anybody?
You know, it's funny. Over the years, I had to fire at least two, maybe three of my good friends. And at the time, they deserved to be fired. I took care of both of them. They had good severance packages, those kind of things. But, yes, in fact, one of the co-founders of the company, one of the first guys there, I had to exit from the company. But you know what? Any time we did that, we made sure they had a soft landing as much as possible, and all of them went on to do other things. So, but yes, it's one of the harder things you have to do in life sometimes.
I can imagine. Well, I think you're a real inspiration because, you know, so many people think, you know, Christianity, if you're a good Christian, you're kind of way out in la la land. But here you are, a businessman. You run your company with integrity, honesty. You create a family atmosphere and so forth, and you're successful. That's so wonderful. Well, friends, we are going to have Chuck Masick back for one more program. This is really exciting. He's the author of At War with the Big Dogs, From Unemployed to Building a Billion-Dollar Industry. Matthew, please come to the mic and tell us how we can get at war with the big dogs.
Thank you, Pastor Larry. Our special offer today is the fast-moving true story of Chuck Masick as he battles with Big Pharma. The title is At War with the Big Dogs, and you can have a copy for a gift of $20 if you live in the United States and $40 if you live in Canada. To place your order, just call our toll-free number 1-800-652-1144. The office hours are from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Central Standard Time. If you'd rather write and place your order, the address is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And of course, you can order anytime on our website at swrc.com. Another great book we are offering is the best-selling book by Billy Crone titled A Marriage Built to Last. You can have a copy of this wonderful addition to your library for a gift of $15. Better yet, why not get both books for a gift of $25? Call now. If it's past office hours, then just leave your order on the voicemail. That number again is 1-800-652-1144. And the website is swrc.com. Here again is Pastor Larry.
Bitter Winter, a religious liberty organization based in Turin, Italy, has a shocking video on its website. It records an event that happened on July the 24th, 2019. Three Chinese Ministry of State Security operatives were in Australia attending a university rally. Sitting cross-legged, Drew Pavlou, an Australian citizen, is holding a megaphone in one hand and in the other a placard with the words, "Close the Confucius Institute." Pavlou is chanting, "Hey, hey, ho, ho, Xi Jinping has got to go," referring to the president of Communist China. The Chinese security agent grabs the megaphone with both hands and hurls it over Drew Pavlou's head. The Chinese security agent punches the Australian, who is knocked unconscious. Another communist operative holds high a boombox, blasting out the March of the Volunteers, followed by a victory salute.
The next day, Chinese Communist Council General in Australia, Zhu Ji, praised this action against anti-China separatist activities at the University of Queensland's Australia. He argued that the three Chinese Ministry of State Security operatives were well within their right to stop Drew Pavlou, who was committing anti-China separatist acts in Australia. Though Drew Pavlou was attacked by Chinese operatives in Australia, it appears that Drew Pavlou is at risk of life imprisonment under Article 20 of China's new national security law, which extends to offenses committed outside the territory, including offenses by foreign citizens.
This is an unfortunate development and has encouraged Chinese students at the university to harass pro-Hong Kong students who were demonstrating in favor of democracy in Hong Kong. One commentator said on July the 24th, 2019, Drew Pavlou became the first Australian to be attacked on mainland Australia by a foreign state since Emperor Hirohito declared the surrender of Imperial Japan on August the 15th, 1945.
According to an article from WesternJournal.com on February 6th, the Biden administration on February 5th announced it would no longer designate Yemen's Iran-supported Houthi movement as a terrorist group, despite the fact the group's slogan calls for the death of Americans and Jews. The terrorist designation was made just last month by former Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, according to NBC News. It was slated to take effect by the State Department on January 19th, the day before the Joe Biden inauguration. The Houthi movement, which is called in English Supporters of Allah, brags a slogan which reads, "God is great, death to the U.S., death to Israel, curse the Jews, and victory for Islam." Designated the Houthis as terrorists would certainly seem appropriate. That slogan doesn't exactly elicit a great deal of warmth from the group, which brags tens of thousands of anti-American and anti-Semitic members. These designations will provide additional tools to confront terrorist activity and terrorism, Pompeo stated last month, when officially designating the group as one motivated by violent ideology. Apparently, the Trump administration didn't come to the conclusion lightly. The Houthis are at war with the Yemeni government, and the situation has created a large-scale humanitarian crisis. Still, the move from the outgoing administration was the right call. The group for more than a decade has armed thousands of children for combat, bombarded cities, and has targeted religious minorities while essentially being used as a proxy against Yemen's government for the Iranians. But under Biden's America is Back leadership, the Houthis will find their terror group designation lifted. According to Reuters, Biden said, "Our action is due entirely to the humanitarian consequences of this last-minute designation from the prior administration, which the United Nations and humanitarian organizations have since made clear would accelerate the world's worst humanitarian crisis." Apparently, the Biden administration fears that slapping the terror group with sanctions could worsen the situation for Yemen's 29 million people. It apparently took its cues from the United Nations by lifting the terror designation for the Houthi movement. The UN last month had warned that 80% of Yemen's people are struggling to eat and called the situation the largest humanitarian crisis on the planet. Naturally, those at the UN are celebrating Biden administration's reversal of the policy. UN spokesman Stephane Dujarric praised the administration for lifting the Houthi terror designation. Never mind, of course, that death to America, death to Israel, and curse on the Jews rhetoric. The radical movement will not face official sanctions for its actions now that the compassionate Democrats are running the show. In Isaiah 9:16 are these words of warning: "For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed."
Marvin, I was gently surprised and profoundly blessed when Danny Phillips, one of our workers in the call center, told me about Ryan Bomberger and the RadianceFoundation.org. Ryan is biracial. He is pro-life all the way. One of his blogs is entitled, "Do All Black Lives Matter?" He gives 10 reasons why he will never support the Black Lives Matter movement.
It's a great piece. Bomberger says he will not join a movement that has nearly everything wrong with it. More innocent lives have now been killed since these predominantly violent protests began over George Floyd's horrific death. What about the black lives killed in this national chaos? Do they matter? The founders of the BLM movement created it to radically shift culture, writes Bomberger. The far-left Ford Foundation, the world's largest population control organization, vowed in 2016 to raise $100 million for the Movement for Black Lives, that is a national coalition of BLM groups. The Movement for Black Lives released a shocking manifesto of policy position that is deeply political and deeply disturbing. It is really not about black lives.
Bomberger cites FBI statistics, he writes. According to the FBI's latest homicide statistics, I am 11 times more likely to be killed by someone of my own brown complexion than by a white person. Bomberger also cites a comprehensive 2019 study that says white officers are not more likely to shoot minority civilians than non-white officers. In other words, black against black murders occur very frequently, more so than white against black murders.
One of the problems with the BLM movement, says Bomberger, is that there is no goal of forgiveness or reconciliation. It's never mentioned on their sites. You can't talk about the sins of the past and expect to move forward if there is no intention of forgiveness. Bomberger says, quote, I'm tired of the color-based, oppressed-oppressor, critical race theory paradigm. It is not gospel-centered. This should immediately be a deal-breaker for Christians. BLM promotes homosexuality and transgenderism. They completely ignore fatherhood. That is wrong. Every neighborhood that has fatherless families is a neighborhood that suffers higher crime rates, higher drug usage, higher abortion rates, higher dropout rates, higher poverty rates, and many other serious social problems.
But the thing that really upsets Bomberger is that the BLM crowd demands reparations. So, says Bomberger, I guess the white half of me will have to pay the black half of me. If progressives want to push reparations, start with the party of slavery and Jim Crow, the Democrat Party. Let them ante up, close quotes. So there we have it, Marvin. I recommend that our listeners check out Ryan Bomberger's website, theradiancefoundation.org. It will be an eye-opener.
According to the American Psychological Association, 40 to 50% of married couples divorce. Some of the top 10 reasons are different priorities and interests, inability to resolve conflicts, and finances. Find out more when you order our special offer today by calling 1-800-652-1144. Do you need prayer? Do you have a Bible question? Or if you just want to make a comment or tell us how the Lord is blessing you, then send us a letter and tell us about it. We love to hear from you. And remember to visit us online at swrc.com. And while you're at it, come see our Facebook page. Thanks for tuning in today. Tune in tomorrow on the Watchman on the Wall program from Southwest Radio Church.